Brethren, if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. 2 weeks ago, when we began this new section of the book of Genesis, which is effectively book 6 of Genesis, we began a journey that will last for a little while of following the life of Abram and his wife Sarai and their nephew Lot. They began in their home country, Ur of the Chaldeans, and apparently Abram had received there a call from the Lord to leave that place and go to the land that God would show to him. That would mean leaving the comfort and safety of home. It would mean leaving friends and likely extended family that were there in Ur. But they left. They left and they journeyed north to avoid the harsh desert between Ur and Canaan. Abram took with him Sarai, his wife, and his kind of adopted nephew Lot, and even Abram's father Terah leaves Ur with them. And as they're proceeding north, they come to the city of Haran in northern Mesopotamia, and for whatever reason, we're not told, they dwell in Haran. They settle there for some time. They linger in Haran. It's not where they've been called to go, but they do stay there for some time. And then in Genesis chapter 12, when it opens, there's kind of a renewed call for Abram to leave his country, to leave his kindred, and to leave specifically his father's house, and to go to the place that God had called him. And so Abram does. He leaves Haran with Sarai, his wife, and with Lot, and he's about 75 years old when he leaves Haran. And of course, it's not just Abram and Sarai and Lot that leave. They leave with, we're told, great possessions that they had gathered while they were in Haran, and with the people, the souls that they had acquired, likely some sort of male and female servants that they had acquired along the way. And when they first came into the land of Canaan, they went to what's called the place at Shechem, the Tree of Moreh, likely a site of pagan worship and a place where pagans would come and seek guidance and wisdom from some sort of teacher or diviner. And of course, when they get there, into Shechem, into the land of Canaan, it's full of Canaanites. It's already occupied by another people. But in the midst of that pagan people, the Lord appears to Abram and makes a great and precious promise to him. He says, "To you and to all of your descendants, I will give this land." And in response to that, Abram builds an altar. He builds an altar to offer sacrifices, to worship Yahweh, and to call upon his name. And that's really a bold move because he's doing that in the midst of a pagan people. From there, Abram and his household move to the hill country, and they settle and set up their tents between Bethel and Ai. And again, when Abram gets there, he again claims the land in Yahweh's name. He builds an altar, he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he worships the one true God. And then they depart from that hill country. They come into the Negev, which is the southernmost point of the land of Canaan, and an arid but well-situated land. Now, when we left Abram in Genesis 12:9, everything seemed to be going really good for Abram. And he seems to be remarkably faithful and obedient. We've been over the last few months tracing the godly line of the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. We've traced it from righteous Abel down to Noah, and then to Eber, and then to Peleg, and then Terah, and now to Abram. And the Lord has made these great and precious promises to Abram. Abram's been faithful. He's been obedient. He's faithfully worshipped, and he's done so in the context, in the midst of this this pagan and idolatrous people. Well, if we didn't know the story, what we might expect next is that Abram's going to march through Canaan, and he's going to expel the Canaanites or convert the Canaanites, and he's going to build altars everywhere in Canaan and expand the worship of Yahweh. That's what we would expect. But of course, we know the story, and we recognize that Abram's journey with God is not one long, continuous faithfulness. There are dips and there are valleys in Abram's walk. Now, even Abram, whom Galatians 3:19 calls the man of faith, faltered at times. He failed at times. He stumbled. He lacked faith at times. And our text this morning is Genesis 12, verse 10 through the first verse of chapter 13. It's a very straightforward narrative. In fact, I'm going to give you a very, very simple outline of this text. Abram goes down to Egypt. Abram gets richer in Egypt. And then Abram gets thrown out of Egypt. That's the story. But of course, the question for us today that we're going to have to wrestle with is, what does that mean for us? How do we look at a text like this and derive application for our own day and time? And that's going to take a little more effort. But this story, this narrative here is not simply a detour that happens to be recorded for us. The Holy Spirit has recorded this particular incident in the life of Abram because this is the first major threat to the Abrahamic covenant, to the promises that God has made to Abram and his posterity, and ultimately to the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. Because the seed line is going to run through Abram and his wife Sarai, and this is going to be the first major, but not the last, threat to that promise. So I'd like to begin by reading through the text and then asking the Lord to bless it to our understanding this morning. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we again thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather on this day to hear you speak through your word. Father, we thank you that this text has been preserved for us. We thank you that it has been translated into a language that we can understand. We thank you for the comfortable place that you have provided for us to gather and to consider this text, to consider not only the historical nature of it and the interesting story that it is, but to consider how ultimately it points to your Son and how it applies to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might see your glory, that we might get a taste, a glimpse of the eternal city. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage opens in verse 10 with the word now. It doesn't give us any indication of the span of time that transpires between verse 9 and verse 10. It simply says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, when we read history, particularly ancient history, we need to recognize that time is often greatly compacted and smushed together. How long has Abram been in Canaan? We don't know. Has he been there days? That's probably longer than days. Weeks? Months, perhaps, that he's been in Canaan? But at some point, a famine afflicted the land. And a famine is a severe shortage of food for a prolonged period of time. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I suspect that no one in this room has ever experienced a true famine. Now, most of us have probably said at some point in time, I'm starving, or I'm famished, or you've glanced down at your watch on Sunday morning and said, how much longer till lunch? Right? We've all experienced that, but a true famine, where not just you don't have what you want to eat at home, but there's literally nothing to eat. And not just for one meal or one day, but this is going on for a protracted period of time. That's what's taking place here. There's no food anywhere in the land. Even if Abram's got the resources to go buy food, there's none to be had. And of course, Abram's not just concerned with himself here. Abram has a wife that he's responsible for. He has this adopted nephew that he is responsible for. And he has these souls that came with him out of Haran who are looking to him for help at this point, whose stomachs are growling, who have emaciated, potentially, faces, and they're looking to Abram for relief. So Abram decides to leave the land that the Lord had promised him. To leave, we might say, Emmanuel's land and to go elsewhere. To make a journey of over 100 miles to go to the land of Egypt. And this poses a question for us right at the start. Is this an act of faithlessness? Is this a point of failure in Abram's life? The commentaries are quite divided on this. If you read through a lot of the commentators, some are really harsh on Abram for this. And they say that this is just a complete lack of faith on his part. He should have trusted God who had made these promises. Others say, no, he's just being prudent. God had brought him to this land. God had providentially brought the famine to this land. Maybe that was a signal for him to leave. What would you do in Abram's sandals? Would you simply say, oh, I trust God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is all going to work out well. Or would you say, no, it's prudent for us to take action here and go to Egypt? We should not think that at every point in Abram's journey, the Lord was giving specific directions at every moment. I mean, the Lord has called him to this place, but it's not like at every single decision he made, the Lord is giving him direct revelation. And every moment that Abram waits to make a decision, his family is getting weaker and hungrier. So Abram leaves. And he leads his family from Canaan, the land of promise, to go to Egypt. Now, Egypt is a place where they don't rely on the rain for their crops as much as they do the River Nile. They irrigate their crops from that river. So typically, Egypt is a place that is less, let's say, more immune to the consequences of famines. They're less frequent there. They do happen, but they are less frequent in the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt is compared in Genesis 13:10 to the Garden of Eden. Actually, it's the Jordan Valley that's compared to both the Garden of Eden and Egypt. So Egypt was this well-watered place. It's the obvious place to go, to flee to in the time of a famine. But on the way there, just before they enter Egypt, Abram makes a request of his wife. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." This is a request that Abram's making. We'll later find out this is a request he made wherever we go. But here, this is a request, not a command that he's issuing. Sarai seems to go along with this request. He's decided to take his family and his household from the land of Canaan, where there's this danger from a famine, to the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt poses dangers as well, but he thinks those are less dangers than starving in Canaan. And it would seem that Abram had some sort of knowledge about Egyptian culture. He understood that there was this danger in Egypt, but he didn't seem to be worried about that in Canaan. And apparently his wife Sarai was quite beautiful. Now we know that Sarai at this point is at least 65 years old. We know that because she's 10 years younger than Abram. We know that from Genesis 17:17. Abram there is 100, she's 90, so she's 10 years older. And Abram leaves Haran when he's 75, which means she's at least 65 at this point in the story. Now, we shouldn't think of 65 for Sarai the way we think of 65 today for us. Sarai lives to a ripe old age of 127. So this is really kind of the prime of her life. This would be the equivalent to a woman today in her 30s or 40s. And she is remarkably beautiful. And according to the noted Old Testament scholars, Kyle and Dalich, and I'm going to read a comment from Kyle and Dalich. This is their comment, not mine. But they say that Egyptian wives, according to both ancient and modern testimony, were generally ugly and faded early. So that's the situation that Abram's going into. He's got this beautiful wife, and he knows the people there are likely to kill him in order to have her. And so he asks her to say, "Just tell people you're my sister," which is, after all, a true statement. Sarai is his half-sister, so it's a half-truth statement. And of course, what he's asking her is to tell this half-truth as a means of deceiving the Egyptians. And I hope even the kids here understand, a half-truth is a full lie, right? Okay, half-truth is always a full lie. Which means here again, we're faced with some difficult questions. Not only has the man of faith left the promised land because things got tough, now he is leading his wife to deceive others. Was that sinful for Abram to do? What would you do in a similar circumstance? Is it ever permissible to deceive others? Those are actually really thorny ethical questions, and we'll have to come back to those. On the one hand, we have very clear instruction in Scripture not to lie. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Ephesians 4:25, therefore having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. And Scripture doesn't treat lying as a small matter. It doesn't consider lying as just bending the truth a little bit. Consider Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those are pretty strong statements from Scripture. Don't lie. Don't be a liar. But on the other hand, we have examples in Scripture of godly men and women who do lie, who do deceive, and they don't seem to be criticized or condemned for it, and sometimes they at least appear to be rewarded for it. You can think of the Hebrew midwives who disobeyed and lied to Pharaoh because they feared God. We can think of Rahab, the harlot, who lies to those who came to her and asked where the spies were, and she said they've already gone, even though they're hiding in her house. And that leads to the rescue of Rahab and her family, and she ends up getting, she marries into and becomes part of the line of the Messiah. David, the king, the man after God's own heart, he goes to Gath in 1 Samuel 21, and he deceives the king by pretending to be insane. By drooling and pretending to be a madman. How do we reconcile those things? How do we square those clear commands in Scripture not to lie with examples of people that we would look to as heroes of the faith doing just that? How do we mesh those two things? Again, we'll have to come back to that towards the end. But for now, let's go back and see how it is faring for Abram and Sarah in Egypt. Verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. This is the very thing that Abram was afraid of. And now it's coming to pass. No sooner than he enters into Egypt, it becomes obvious to the men there that she's a remarkably beautiful woman. And likely they begin to make overtures to Abram. This would be the custom of the day. You would go to the brother and or the father, in this case it would be Abram as the brother, and you would try to negotiate a marriage with this woman. And at first, this would likely start with some of the merchants. As Abram's going in because of the famine, he's certainly going to buy food, and he's going to deal with some of the commoners and the merchants and these sorts of things. But over time, those in positions of power take note as well. Verse 15, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now, again, we don't know how long this took. I doubt it was the first day he walked into Egypt. But over time, her beauty became known to the princes of Pharaoh, who then tell Pharaoh about this beautiful foreign woman. And Abram probably had the ability to stall and to deny her to, say, merchants. But when Pharaoh shows up and says, I want this woman, and he has absolute power in Egypt, this becomes much more difficult. And we're told that she is taken into Pharaoh's house. It doesn't seem that Abram gave her, but that she was taken into his house. And that phrase, into Pharaoh's house, probably refers to her becoming part of his harem. Legally, this would have been her becoming his wife, but there would have been a particular process involved. It wasn't uncommon for pharaohs and kings of this day to have very large harems of women. There would be kind of one primary wife who was the chief wife, but then you would have a whole bunch of others as well. And it wasn't uncommon for them to add to this harem in order to make political alliances. And so if you've got a very beautiful foreign woman that shows up, well, that's a great opportunity for you as a king or as a pharaoh to expand your harem. And that's what Pharaoh here has done. Now, I couldn't find any records of the actual process of being incorporated into an Egyptian harem, but we do know from Persian sources that when women were taken into these harems, sometimes they would spend a year or more preparing and being beautified and trained before they were actually brought to the king or to, in this case, the pharaoh. And these harems would have been secluded. They would have been guarded and protected, typically by eunuchs, but they were there not only to protect the harem, but to make sure those women in that harem couldn't leave. They couldn't escape. And so perhaps Abram is concerned about his wife at this point. Perhaps he thinks maybe he has some time to deal with this, but he's also wrestling with the issue. How is he ever going to get her out of Pharaoh's household? It's not like Pharaoh's just going to give her back. Well, this is the major threat at this point in the story of Abram. The godly line of the promised seed from Genesis 3:15 is supposed to run through Abram and Sarai. But now she is married to another man. Like, this is a major threat, not just to Abram's posterity, but to redemptive history, to all of mankind. Well, while Abram is likely worrying about his wife's situation, things begin to look really good for Abram, at least financially. Look at verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. We get more detail here of the stuff that Abram gets than we do of the condition of Sarai and Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh is lavishing all of these great riches upon Abram as compensation, as the dowry for Abram's sister. And so thus far, Abram's gone down to Egypt, and Abram's gotten very rich. His household is expanding. Though he lost one, he's gained a bunch of others. Here we have yet another example of somebody who seems to be being blessed, even though he seems to be doing all the wrong things. And then this seemingly amicable situation, it doesn't last long, because the Lord intervenes in verse 17. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, intervenes here. He intervenes by afflicting and bringing great plagues on Pharaoh and his house. And all of it specifically because of Sarai, because of Abram's wife. And it's done in such a way that Pharaoh understands what is happening. He understands that these plagues are being brought upon him. He understands that they are being brought upon him specifically because of Sarai. Verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife?" Somehow, Pharaoh understands exactly what is occurring. Now, perhaps all the women in the harem, other than Sarai and Pharaoh, are all sick, and they're all experiencing great plagues, great persecution because of this. And so it's obvious that Sarai is exempted, and maybe he just puts two and two together, or maybe the Lord reveals this to him. in a dream, or perhaps through one of his prophets. We don't know, but what we do know is that Pharaoh gets the message loud and clear. He understands exactly what is taking place here. And even if Abram failed to protect his wife, the Lord would not. And so, having gotten the message, Pharaoh says, at the end of verse 19, "Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." It's actually pretty remarkable when you think about it. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness reading this story, hearing this story, perhaps for the first time. They've got to be looking at this and thinking, this is a pretty reasonable Pharaoh. I mean, the Lord afflicted him. He said, "Oh, I'm good. Take her and leave." Because the Pharaoh that they have just escaped, it took a lot more before he let the people of Israel go. But Pharaoh returns Sarai to Abram, and then he commands him to leave, and he gives him a police escort to the border. Verse 20, "And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Pharaoh doesn't confiscate all of that stuff he gave to Abram. All of that dowry that he had given for Sarai, Abram leaves with. And then he goes back to the land of Canaan, verse 1 of chapter 13. "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev." All in all, this episode in the life of Abram's worked out pretty well for Abram, at least from an earthly standpoint. So what are we to make of this story? Is it simply an entertaining, interesting story? Is there something that we can learn from this particular text? Are there things that we can see here that we might be able to apply in our own lives? And how do we deal with the tension in this text, where the man of faith seems to lack faith and to lead his wife into sin? I'm not going to pretend that these are easy questions. Life is often more difficult and complicated than we would like it to be. I don't have all the answers here, and I'm not going to answer these tensions to your satisfaction. Because I can't give you, I don't think, a rule that simply covers every situation. But what I would like to do is give you 3 observations and 6 applications. And so let's start with the observations. The first is, though nothing in this text explicitly criticizes or condemns Abram, there is nothing here that explicitly commends it either. There's no hint in this text that Abram is being blessed because of his actions. I think that's important. I think we also need to understand that Scripture is given to us to instruct us, all of Scripture. But not all of the things recorded in Scripture are given to us in order for us to imitate. We have to recognize that some things are prescriptive in Scripture. Prescriptive meaning that they are given to us saying, this is what you ought to do. But other things are given to us in Scripture that are purely descriptive. They're saying, this happened. One of the things that I think attests to the truthfulness of Scripture is it never hides the sinful actions of its heroes. Sometimes it just describes them. It's not saying go and do likewise, but it simply describes them. And determining when something is prescriptive or descriptive sometimes takes some thought and some effort on our part. Now, God doesn't commend Abram for his actions here. What he does commend Abram consistently for throughout Scripture is his faith. And I think we need to recognize that. The same for the Hebrew midwives and for Rahab. It's not their the lies specifically that they are commended for, but their faith and their fear of God. Second, though Abram leaves financially better off than he was when he went into Egypt, there's no hint that he leaves better off spiritually. It would be naive in the extreme to look at this as an example of how to get rich. Go find a bunch of pagans, lie to them, deceive them, take their stuff and leave. That's not the message of this story. Though Abram leaves Egypt with greater financial wealth than he entered, I think we're meant to see that spiritually this was not a good place for Abram by what's missing in this text. Did you notice the absence in this episode of God speaking or appearing to Abram? I mean, thus far as we followed Abram, God has been speaking to him. Go here, go here. I'm going to bless you and give you the land. I'm going to give you a people and nations. But from the moment the famine shows up, we don't see God communicating with Abram. In fact, the only person God seems to really communicate with in this text is Pharaoh. What else is missing? Everywhere Abram went up until this point, he built an altar. He called upon the name of the Lord. We see Abram in faithful worship and obedience all through the land of Canaan, but no mention of that in Egypt. He built the altar at Shechem in the midst of a pagan people. He built the altar in the hill country. But in Egypt, nothing. The passage is definitely silent as to his spiritual condition. The third and final observation I want to give to you, I think, answers the reason of why this is included in Scripture. I think the primary thing we are meant to see in this text is that the Lord God will fulfill his promises, even when we fail. Abram seems to be far from a man of faith in this text, yet the Lord is always faithful. Despite Abram's actions, the Lord is going to fulfill the promises that he has made to him. Those promises did not come with conditions. And because God cannot deny himself, he has made those promises and he is going to keep those promises. And not just the promises made to Abram, but that promise of Genesis 3:15. The promise that will be fulfilled many generations after Abram, of the seed of the woman that would come to crush the head of the serpent. You see, God cannot allow that promise to fail without ceasing to be God. The Lord is always faithful to his promises, even when we are not. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, recounts a trustworthy statement. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So let me give you those three observations once more. Though nothing in this text explicitly criticizes or condemns Abram's actions, there's nothing that explicitly commends them either. Though Abram leaves financially better off, there is zero evidence he leaves spiritually better off. But the primary thing that we're meant to see in this text is that the Lord God will fulfill his promises. And I think we're also meant to see here a foreshadowing of events to come. The pattern that Abram follows here is going to be very similar to the pattern that Israel will later follow. When we come to the end of the book of Genesis, they again go down to Egypt because of a famine. They are imprisoned there in Egypt. God's bride being imprisoned there. They're then sent out after some plagues upon the Pharaoh. And when they leave with great wealth. And so I think this passage is prefiguring that, but it's more prefiguring the ultimate seed who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we see in Israel, that this is foreshadowing, is that they fail much more than Abram does. But the Lord Jesus Christ is far greater than Abram. Abram going into the land of Egypt is concerned that he will be killed and his wife taken. The Lord Jesus Christ lays down his life for his bride. Now let me give you six practical applications. Two things not to do, two things to do, and two things to recognize. First, don't be overly harsh or quick in criticizing the actions of another. It is really easy for a modern commentator to sit in his ivory tower and criticize Abram. Probably with a sandwich sitting on his table. That is easy for us to do. It is easy for us to look at the lives of others whose circumstances we do not know and say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Or, oh, you should do it this way. Our focus as believers needs to primarily be our own actions, not trying to adjudicate the actions of others. And when we do, because sometimes we do have to judge the actions of others, we ought to do so with grace and humility. We ought to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And that is particularly true of newer believers. If you're a mature believer this morning, you ought to show great grace to young, faithful Christians. Do you realize that you likely have more knowledge of God this morning than Abram had in Egypt? You have much more revelation than Abram ever had in his entire life. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge. Second, don't use the experiences of others to justify your own sin. It is never permissible for us to look at somebody else's life and say, well, they did it and it worked out, so I guess I can do it too. This is actually, I think, a very great temptation for us. Because we begin to wonder if there's really consequences to certain things. And, well, it worked out for so-and-so and so-and-so, so yeah, I guess it'd be okay if I fudged a little here too. Think about how often someone who is unhappy in their marriage looks out and has friends and family that, well, they were unhappy in their marriage and they got divorced and they found somebody else and now they're fabulously happy. Well, I guess that's the route I should take too. You see, it's very easy for us to look at the experience of others and then use that as an excuse for our own sin. Don't ever think that the experience of someone else gives us license to sin. They might be outwardly happy and successful and inwardly sick and dead. We don't know. Third, be on greater guard against sin in the midst of a trial. Abram's going along, setting up altars all over the place. Things are going great. And then the food runs out. Something that he may not have even considered previously now seems like a viable option. Brother, I think we need to recognize that sometimes we are most tempted in the midst of trials. When everything seems to be falling apart and we are looking for straws to grasp, the temptation for us to choose the forbidden path is much more difficult. The things that we might easily say no to when things are going well are much harder to say no to when we are under stress. Fourth, do be especially careful in rationalizing the breaking of God's commands. Abram likely had a million reasons why going to Egypt was the right thing to do, and reasons why having his wife lie was the right thing to do. But be careful about rationalizing sin. Perhaps he thought this was the lesser of two bad options, or that he was at least doing wrong, but he was doing it for a good reason. Maybe there are times we have to choose between the lesser of two evils, like every 4 years or so. But we do need to be careful in simply rationalizing and excusing our sins. This past Friday, Ben and Scott and myself had the opportunity to get on a Zoom call for about an hour. And his wife and their children, they're about to leave in a few weeks to go to the other side of the world for the purpose of planting churches. They're going to go to a Muslim nation, one that we can't publicly state. They're going to go there to share the gospel, to see people saved, to establish indigenous churches. They're going initially under student visas. The first 2 years, they're going to be learning kind of the national language so that they can communicate. At the end of that 2 years, they're going to come back here and do some fundraising, and then they're going to go back to start a business. Now, they're starting a business for two reasons. One, if you want to get a long-term visa, that's the best way to do it. But two, there are some practical benefits there. In a Muslim country, if somebody comes to faith, they're cut off. Having a job is a really good thing. But having this business that they're going to create is what's going to help them get the visa to stay in the country. And in the call, mentioned that this is not simply a ruse. They're not telling the government, we are going here to do this, and then not actually do it. He said, no, we're going to go actually start a business, a legitimate business, hopefully a profitable business, but a legitimate business. And in the course of the conversation, mentioned that other missionaries have come to this country and other countries under the auspices that they were going to do things like this with no intention of actually doing it. And you can see how the rationalization would work, right? Okay, this is a closed country. I'll do whatever it takes to get in, and it's okay because I'm leading people to the Lord. I can understand the rationalization there, but I'm not sure it's right. And we mentioned that one of the problems is these missionaries has actually burned bridges and caused more problems because of that approach. And so he was very, very upfront as he was giving us this presentation. No, we're actually going to go do this. We're going to create a legitimate business. And so be very careful in rationalizing sin. Don't ever say, let us do evil that good may come. Fifth, and we're almost through. Recognize that life in a fallen world is difficult and complex. We do live in a world where sometimes there don't seem to be good options. There don't seem to be good avenues to choose. And this is why it is so important for us to be saturated with God's word. I think one of the things that sticks out to me about this narrative of Abram is there's no hint that he goes to God and asks what to do. Brethren, we ought not to be like that. We ought to know our Bible. We ought to seek the Lord's guidance at every turn. And then lastly, and I think this is the biggest point of the passage and its placement in the plan of redemption. Ultimately, this passage is that the Lord will be faithful to his promises. He will send the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And the Lord will be faithful to all of his promises. There's not a single promise that the Lord has made to Abram or to you that will ever fail. He has promised to conform you into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has promised that he is shaping you and molding you into a stone, into the living building, the church that is the body of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Not one of those promises can fail. You see, Abram's story here is part of a much bigger story. It's part of the plan of redemption. the history of what God is doing in the world. And that's just as true for your story and for my story. You see, we get caught up in the details of what's going on in our daily lives, but God is doing something much greater in our lives than what we often are paying attention to. And so the chief question that we should ask, that this story should lead us to ask, is not how do I survive in this situation? It's not how do I thrive in this situation? The question that we should always have at the front of our minds is, how do I best glorify God in this situation? And how can I be of best use in the building up of the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Let us pray. God and Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you most especially for your faithfulness. Father, none of us would be here of our own accord. None of us would love you of our own accord. None of us have the right to come before you of our own accord. And yet you have made great and precious promises to us. And you will fulfill every one of those promises. And we know that because you fulfilled the greatest of all promises in the sending of your Son, who laid down his life for his bride, that he might purify her, that he might clothe her in righteousness. And so, Father, we look forward to that day, to the great wedding day and the great wedding feast. And from this day to that, Father, help us to seek to glorify you in all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.